last words that he had to say to somebody. From farewell addresses, we learn some things. We learn, for example, some insight into the life of the person who happens to be doing the speaking at that time. We learn, as we hear someone's last words, their farewell remarks, sometimes we learn how they interpret past events through their own particular lens. We can learn from a person's last words what it was that they valued in life. And sometimes those last words become inspirational words for all of us who hear them and who are the recipients of those particular words. Probably many of you either have or you will memorize General Douglas MacArthur's farewell address. You might remember, if you memorize it, at the end of that he said, "Old soldiers never die, they just fade away." Nathan Hale, that patriot, said, "I regret that I have only but one life to lose for my country." Being a baseball guy growing up, I remember hearing about the fame and the incredible feats of Lou Gehrig. More than 2,000 games in a row played. And when the disease which eventually took his life began to take hold on his crazy athletic body, he stood before all of those gathered at Yankee Stadium, and you'll remember maybe the words that he said, "Today I consider myself the luckiest man alive." All of these are certain kinds of last words, farewell addresses given by individual people. And we arrive at the book of 2 Timothy. That book serves for us really as the farewell address of the Apostle Paul. It is the last letter that he wrote. And he writes in these particular words, you'll remember some of the most famous, really, that are in the English language. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith." It's not uncommon to hear somebody who knows nothing about the Bible, nothing about biblical Christianity, to say to another person, "Keep the faith, brother. Fight the good fight. Finish the course." Well, where did that come? What's the origin for that? The origin, of course, are these last words by the Apostle Paul. And these last words that we have here in 2 Timothy not only tell us about the man Paul, but they tell us even more significantly about the gospel purpose for which the Apostle Paul lived the entirety of his Christian life. When we read the book of 2 Timothy, we find in some ways Paul's last will and testament here. And what Paul desires in this particular book, he wants to ensure that the stewardship of the gospel, the responsibility to continue and to carry forward the gospel, would be passed on to the next generation. Certainly within this gathering of people here today, there are multiple generations. If we take those of us who happen to be in the middle part of our lives, so last week's teacher, Brian, me, the middle part of our lives, there is within the room here some who are ahead of us. Their generation is older than we are, and my generation has been the recipient of the gospel truth passed along to us. And yet, as we look around the room, there's a generation that is after us. And to you, we are endeavoring to pass along the gospel so that you in turn will do what was done for us and what we are doing for you. It is what the Apostle Paul teaches here, the stewardship of the gospel. And for that to happen, there are some ideas which must come into play. But before we consider those ideas, let's just really quickly take up some background of the book of 2 Timothy. When we read the book of 2 Timothy, Paul seems to know that these are the last words that he will probably write. There seems to be, as you read the book of 2 Timothy, a certainty and a clarity that the Apostle Paul has when he expresses the words that he does to his spiritual son, this man named Timothy. Well, what happens? It seems that prior to writing the book of 2 Timothy, that Paul was arrested again in Ephesus. It may have been that he was arrested at the instigation of a man by the name of Alexander, a metal worker, meaning he crafted idols and sold those. That was his business, his trade. And when you look at the latter part of 2 Timothy chapter 4, listen to what he says. Read along in your Bible what he says to Timothy in the closing words. Verse 13 of chapter 4, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So it appears that Paul's experience in Rome has begun, but his confidence really is very different than confidence which he previously expressed. You needn't turn there, but let me read to you how Paul writes about the possibility of death in a previous letter. In the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 24, he wrote this to that church. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of your faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. It was just prior to that the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But his expectation in the first chapter of Philippians is that he is going to live and to continue to be in some kind of influential position in the life of that church. But that's not what his confidence is here in 2 Timothy. There still is confidence, but it is a different kind of confidence. So look what he says in verse 6 of chapter 4. For I am ready, being poured out. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's a different kind of certainty here. And there certainly is a personal hope that the Apostle Paul has. He is confident. He is focused. His expectation is that he will experience all very soon his eternal rest in Jesus Christ. And it is that confidence which drives his message that he delivers to Timothy. So that gives us some background of the book that we are considering this morning. Let's move on a little bit more. Let me do a little flyover here and try to understand what these four chapters contain. In chapter 1, we see Paul calling Timothy to protect the message which has been entrusted of him. He is to guard the gospel, the text says. He is to ensure that its message is not altered, that there is no compromise in any way, shape, or form. Paul is assuring him that this must happen, and he makes no assumption that it will happen all by itself. The Apostle Paul knows this, that once the message of the gospel is assumed to be safe, that there is danger in that gospel message being lost. And we only need to look at the region where this message was originally given to understand that that is reality. The region where this place, where this message takes place, Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, is one of the most desolate gospel places in the entire world. By comparison, what is going on in other Muslim countries pales to the little public demonstration of the gospel in these particular places. And the Apostle Paul makes no assumption that the gospel is going to continue one more generation at all. And so he tells Timothy that you must guard this. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, he shifts the focus. And he makes an emphasis here on raising up faithful men who will be able to teach and preach this secure gospel. And he tells him in chapter 2 and 3 that this will not be done without opposition from false teachers. Of course, the Apostle Paul has already suffered for the sake of the gospel. And he reminds Timothy once again that any and all who faithfully preach and teach and live the gospel of Jesus Christ, any like that, invariably, what will result from that is some form of suffering in any present age. And then as you move to the end of chapter 3 and make your way into chapter 4, Paul gives his final exhortation, his final charge, his final words to Timothy. It's here in 3:14 that he encourages Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. How I memorized it so many, many years ago. And what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy is the faithful minister, the faithful pastor, preacher, teacher, the faithful Christian, anyone who claims the name of Christ will continue. He will, she will endure in the faith until his absolute final days. It is one of the supreme marks of genuine Christianity. Did you endure until the end? And Paul offers himself as an example of that, as we see in chapter 4 and verse 7. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Kept the faith. And then as we come to these very last words in chapter 4, he finishes it with some final instructions, a few greetings. He offers prayer on behalf of Timothy and those reading the message. And if we were to sum up the Apostle Paul's message in Timothy, I think we can do it in three words. Those words appear on your handout. They are the words protect, preach, persevere. Timothy, protect the message, the one that was entrusted to you. Timothy, preach the word, no matter what the personal cost might be to you. Timothy, persevere to the end. So let's this morning consider those three themes as we study the book of 2 Timothy together. So you have your Bible open to 2 Timothy. Let's pick it up in chapter 1, beginning at verse 17, as Paul begins his letter by giving some exhortation to Timothy. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, And am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Protect the message. And to Timothy, he tells him this. God has given to you, Timothy, a spirit of power. And what he tells him is this. We are to protect the message, not by our own capacities, not by the strength of our own personalities. We are to protect the message given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit Himself. The task is one of protecting. But the task doesn't begin with us. The task, in fact, begins with God Himself. God ultimately is the one who has guaranteed the integrity of the message with which we have and to which we have been instructed to protect. It really is true that no matter what amount of courage we might possess, no matter what strength of personality, no matter what zeal we might have in proclaiming the gospel, the responsibility of the integrity of the gospel begins with God Himself. That is a huge, wonderfully encouraging idea to me. God is far more concerned about the purity of the message of the gospel than I am. He has given to us His good news. He saves us. He sustains us. He calls us. This message is not invented by any man. It originates with God Himself. And God has brought this gospel to man, and He will continue to bring this gospel to man. And so when we read in verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, the thought that should come to our mind is this. It is God who gives the gospel, and it is God who gives the ability to every woman and to every man to protect or guard the gospel that has been entrusted to us. But that last word I just said, us, is an important word. Because the means by which God chooses to protect and entrust the gospel is the means of men and women. God has entrusted His gospel to everyone who has embraced it as the only means of salvation. The pastors, the teachers, the elders are not the only ones entrusted with the integrity of the gospel. Everyone who has been the recipient of the good news of Jesus Christ. If you have proclaimed faith in Jesus Christ, you have declared that faith in the waters of baptism, you've connected yourself to a local group of people who also proclaim the same gospel that you proclaim, you have a responsibility to protect the integrity of the gospel. The means that God uses to preserve the purity of the message is you. It's me. We are the instruments which He intends to use. That means this, that you and I are not called to give out another gospel message. We are not called to come up with something new that will, on its surface, be much more appealing to an unsaved, lost world. We are not asked, commanded, charged by God to come up with some message that's better suited to a 21st century Western idea. We are not asked to give a gospel message which will in some way ease the tensions that exist between ethnicities or nationalities or different kinds of religions. Instead, we are called to give the gospel of Jesus Christ alone, as it was delivered to us by the Lord first and then by His apostles. Because there's something that we must understand, brothers and sisters. If the gospel is altered, the gospel is in fact lost. It is not what was delivered to us. Well, how does that happen? How does one in some way alter the gospel? I think there are a couple of ideas. You and I can alter the gospel on a personal level in a few ways. For example, we alter the gospel when we give in to the temptation of sin. In that moment when we are sinning, at that moment we set aside the price that's paid to overcome sin. At that moment, we set aside the grace of God that has been given to us, which breaks the power of sin and sets the sinner free. At that particular moment, even though we claim to embrace the gospel, we are altering it in the reality of our daily living. It's what the apostle said in Romans chapter 6. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? God forbid. We who have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. When we engage in sinfulness, we deny that new life. We do not proclaim in our own lifestyle this new life which the gospel promises. Instead, we proclaim a gospel which says, well, sometimes it's the new life and sometimes it's the old life. And, well, that's just how it is. We can alter the gospel when we give in to the temptation to sin. Sometimes it's possible for us to alter the gospel after we sin. We, of course, recognize that this side of heaven, all of us remain sinful in our actions, in our attitudes, in our failures to perform or our failures to speak. No doubt already today, I think I can say this with extreme confidence. No doubt already today, every one of us has sinned. Curious, what has been your response to that sin which you committed against God and against another person? Maybe you began the day somewhat moody. Maybe you've already spoken sharp word. Maybe you came to gather today on the Lord's Day and your gathering has been motivated by less than a desire to meet with God and meet with God's people. And you've sinned against the Lord in some way already this morning. And maybe you've known that experience of just overwhelming guilt, and you, after you sin, you live in that world of guilt. In that moment, you are altering the gospel. Because the gospel declares that all who have been washed from their sin, to you, no guilt remains on you. There is no judgment which continues to rest upon your back. Condemnation is gone from you, Romans 8:1. Yet, in your response to your sin, you feel in your person this overwhelming burden on your back. At that moment, you are not living the gospel as presented to us in the New Testament. It is an altered gospel. Well, yes, Jesus saves, but not really totally, completely. Look at the guilt that I'm feeling. Your response to that should be what John teaches in his first letter. Repent and live in the forgiveness given you. Trust in the work of Jesus Christ done on your behalf. Every one of your sins, past, present, future, all of them covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which flowed freely on Calvary's cross to saturate your soul and wipe away your sin. When you live in guilt, sisters and brothers, you alter the gospel. Maybe the gospel is altered when we evangelize. I suppose there isn't a person who has attempted to give the gospel of Jesus Christ who has not been tempted to soften the message. The message of the gospel is a hard message, isn't it? The message of the gospel is this: repent, or you all will likewise perish. The message of the gospel is this: the wages of sin is death. The message of the gospel is, take up your cross and follow me. There's no easy believism in the gospel. There's no pray a prayer and find a fire escape. The gospel is an all or nothing idea. You are all in for Christ, or you are not. The temptation in evangelism might be to dull those sharp corners, to take away those points which are what the scriptures say, the offense of the gospel, in order to gain a further hearing, in order to still be the friend, the companion of a person. And we're tempted when we do that to alter the gospel. But friend, without those sharp corners of the gospel, there is no saving gospel message. And the apostle calls Timothy, Timothy, protect the message that was given to you. There are two really specific aspects of the gospel message that I think we must take special care to guard today. Here's the first one. I think we must take care to guard how we present the human need. What is fundamentally the greatest need of humanity? What's the greatest need of Americans? If you listen to our national politicians, our president is very intent on communicating that the greatest need that Americans need is health care. And so, in a speech in Galesburg, Illinois this last week, the president said that you should be able to come to the end of your life with all of your assets in hand and not have one illness take away from you everything that you've worked so hard for in this life. And the president has set out for the American mind that one of, if not the greatest need that you have as an American, is the need for health care. What do the scriptures put out is the fundamental need. It's not a physical need. It's not a need for comfort, a need for welfare, a need for physical security. What happens to me if I get sick? What happens to my mom if she develops congestive heart failure? What happens to my dad if he develops MRSA? What happens to my son and daughter if they are in a serious bus accident? The greatest need is not physical. The most fundamental need that every human being has is a spiritual one. The fact is, all of us have sinned against a holy God, and that sin will be judged. Therefore, what we need is an answer to that spiritual issue. It is critical then that the church and that the individuals who comprise a local gathering of believers not allow themselves to enter the world of meeting the physical needs of people to the exclusion of meeting their spiritual needs. The greatest assets that we have as individuals or as a church must be given to relieving the spiritual suffering of people before we relieve the physical suffering of people. This is the example of the apostles. Do you remember Peter and John are walking to the temple? There they meet a beggar, a blind beggar who is laying there, and he asks for alms for them. Would you give me something? And do you remember the response of Peter? Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I gladly give to you. And he gave him the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we see someone in need of a cup of cold water, should we give it to them? Absolutely, we should. He who has, let him give to him who does not have. If you have a piece of bread and you see someone in need of it, give him that. If you have a coat and someone needs it, give it to him, the Lord says. But those physical needs are secondary to spiritual needs. And as we identify what is it about the gospel that we should protect, an aspect which we must protect of the gospel is this, that the greatest need that every human male and every human female has is the spiritual need which has them in opposition and rebellion and under the condemnation of a holy God. There's a second aspect which we need to protect, and that is this. We need to protect who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is not simply a moral teacher, one whose ideas are worthy to be followed, whose ethics and whose principality and whose morals are good for all of humanity. Instead, Christianity presents Jesus Christ as a rejected Savior, one who was despised, the book of Isaiah says, completely unesteemed in the eyes of the observers. He is to be presented in that particular way. He was crucified on a cross, not as a martyr. He was executed as a capital offender. And by dying on that cross, you and I know that he bore the sins then of the entire world. We must protect in the gospel who Jesus Christ is. There is no room for variance. Any alteration of that loses the gospel. Well, the protection of the gospel is not an easy call for us to receive, because the Apostle Paul knows that when one endeavors to protect the gospel, invariably what will come from that is suffering. And so he tells the Apostle Paul this: preach the word no matter the cost. Part of the cost, Timothy, might be that you experience suffering like I have. And so, because you and I will experience suffering, a kind of suffering which may even lead to death, it is critical that we entrust this same message to other faithful men. So look in chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Four spiritual generations there. Me, Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others also. It's not merely enough to teach what the gospel is. It is also necessary and the responsibility of those of us who have received the gospel to train others to do the same. That's why we believe here at First Calvary that it is the responsibility of this local church to identify and train those who will be the next generation of preachers and teachers. We do not believe that that responsibility belongs to the Bible college or to a Christian college or even to the seminary. We believe that the responsibility to identify the next generation of teachers and preachers belongs to the local church. It is why I think it is such a good thing for us to spend our resources of time, our resources of money, in equipping men who will become next generation preachers and teachers. And they may not do it here. Can I share with you a vision that I have? I would love to see our church do. Are you aware that many denominations which have long ago abandoned the protection of the gospel, and some denominations that do protect the gospel, that they do everything they possibly can to fund the training of those who are going into vocational ministry? In fact, there are some denominations, if you are a part of that denomination, and that denomination identifies you as one who is worthy of a further training, they will pay for your training to go to seminary. One of our brothers, Chris Pitts, is currently a student at Southern Seminary. He's doing it all online. He's not in Louisville, obviously. We are not a Southern Baptist church. Southern Seminary is the main seminary in the Southern Baptist Convention. Chris pays a little more to go to Southern Seminary than his other classmates, his peers, who are part of a Southern Baptist church and who attend Southern Seminary. I would love for our church to embrace the idea financially. We believe so wholeheartedly in the training of the next generation that we are going to get behind that young man and we are going to fund him. We have other brothers in our congregation who would love to be in vocational ministry like I am, but they are unable to. Financially, they just can't do it. Their undergraduate debt is still in place. The thought of going to graduate school, seminary, just not a possibility. I think one of the great things that we have done and that we're doing right now is that we're giving time and resources to the training of Nate Eldridge. We did that with Sam Brown as well. One of the questions that came up when we were considering doing another internship with Nate was, well, Pastor, how will it affect you? Yes, there'll be someone here to lend a helping hand, but he's an intern. His job is to learn. And the primary one who will be doing that teaching is you. How are you going to handle that responsibility? Where will you invest that time and what will it mean? And you have chosen, and I think chosen wisely, you have chosen to say, we think it is right and good for our pastor to spend his time training another man who may not and probably will not be a pastor in this church. That's right. That's good. And we see the example of that here in 2 Timothy. Paul says that if there's going to be a next generation who are protecting the gospel, it will mean that there needs to be a next generation prepared to preach the word. Our time is nearly up, and I need to bring this to a close. So let me just go right to the last idea. To Timothy, he says, protect the message, preach the word, persevere to the end. Paul reminds Timothy that joyful Christianity will be difficult because of the opposition to the message of the gospel. Persevering to the end will be difficult because there is a culture which pulls you. At the end of 2 Timothy, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. There's a real danger to us, brothers and sisters. The danger is the culture in which we live. It took Demas. Demas, the companion of Paul, when Paul wrote to the churches in Colossae, he sent to them a greeting from Demas. Demas greets you. Our faithful brother Demas says, hello and God bless you and keep on with the faithful work. We come to the end of this text. Demas is gone. Paul tells Timothy, persevere to the end. And look at chapter 3. What is the means by which, how does someone persevere to the end? What will be the way for you, young sister? What will be the way for you, my brother, that you persevere to the end? This might be one of the most well-known parts of the text to you. Verse 15 in chapter 3. From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What the Apostle Paul says to Timothy is this: Timothy, if you want to continue to the end, you cannot neglect the Scriptures. Friends, brothers and sisters, one of the main ways, one of the chief means that God has given to us to endure to the end is the Word of God that you are holding. This is why you must read God's Word regularly. This is why your answers to yourself, as you are contemplating life and you are distraught and you are frustrated, your answers to yourself must be God's Word. It is God's Word which will carry you to the end. This text, all Scripture is given by inspiration, is not simply a text to help us know how we got the Bible, as wonderful as it is in that regard. This text is to teach every sister and every brother, here is the means by which God is going to make it possible for you to endure His Word. Somewhere along the way, that left in Demas. I don't know how, I don't know where, but somewhere along the way, Demas left the Word of God. Sisters, brothers, what God is giving to you in His Word is the protection that will preserve you to the end. Our time is gone. There's more. You can study that book on your own. It's a wonderful book. It is a great encouragement to the believer as the Apostle Paul, in his last words, knowing he's going to be off the scene, but you're going to be here, wants you to live the kind of Christian life which declares Christ is all and in all. Next week, we'll get back together and do it again. Thanks for being here this morning. I appreciate it. God bless.